Well, we come to the heart of the Christian story. And in order to understand this, we have to understand the bad news, right? So here's the bad news. Outside of Jesus Christ, all mankind is in a state of sin and misery, right? Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the way that we are born, since Adam's fall, we're in a bad place. So we have sin. We don't have communion with God. We're under God's wrath, under his curse. And we are all going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, every human being faces death. That's bad news. And then after that, if we're outside of Christ, then every one of us will face hell. So that's an eternal punishment from God. And that's bad news. The fall leaves us in this state of sin and misery. And the Bible describes it. Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about us being without God and being without hope in the world. And so if we're outside of Christ, if we're outside of God's care, as we're born in sin, we're in a state of misery. We face the wrath of God. And so that's we need to understand that context in the story of Scripture in order to then understand what Jesus is doing here. We have to understand the bad news before we come to the good news. So we are all in a state of sin and misery, as our confession or catechism says. So, what hope is there then? Well, what we have in this text is Jesus suffering so that the repentant can have life. Jesus here is suffering so the repentant can have life. So notice the things that Jesus suffers. Firstly, just notice that he suffers death, right? We have this description of the lead up to the crucifixion from verse 21 down. So Jesus has been, he was in the garden praying, and then he went to the high priests, and there was something of a trial there. Then he had the trial before Pilate. Then he's had the crown of thorns pressed on his head, and he's been beaten. He's been scourged, and now he's made to carry the cross. But it appears that he's lost so much blood and he's so weak, he's unable to carry the cross. They wouldn't carry both pieces. They would make them carry they called it a patibulum. I think it's the cross piece. And they would make them carry that horizontal piece and they would walk through town. And this is an opportunity for everybody to see and laugh at this person and to recognize that you shouldn't mess with Rome. But we're told that they compelled Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, to carry his cross. So Jesus needed help. So he's come from Libya. So he's a North African man. And it's interesting that we're told he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. So it seems possible that the people who are receiving this gospel, the original hearers, would know who this is. Maybe they knew Alexander and Rufus. And so perhaps Simon came to trust in Jesus. But they take him to this place called Golgotha, a place of a skull, a hill just outside Jerusalem. And it seems like maybe it looks a bit like a skull. And Mark is explaining this to his readers, probably because he's writing to people who aren't familiar with the country. Now we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, they should have offered him this, right? In Proverbs 31, we're told that we should give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. That would have been a thing of mercy, right? To dull the pain. But Jesus doesn't want to have his pain dulled. He doesn't want to rely on chemicals in order to do God's will. And so he refuses it so that he can be conscious as he is doing this terrible work. And then in verse 24, we're told, and they crucified him. Now, we've said this last week a little bit, but Mark's focus is not on how brutal crucifixion is. So when you read the Gospels, they don't do lots of descriptions of all the pain and how many liters of blood would be lost and how they died. And there's two reasons for that. Partly because people back then would know what crucifixion was, so they didn't need the details. But also, Mark's focus is not on the physical suffering, but his focus is on the scorn and the shame and also on what is happening to Jesus spiritually. But because we're not so familiar with crucifixion, it doesn't happen very often around here that I know of, I'll tell you a little bit about it. So we had thousands of people were crucified in the first century. So this is a common thing. It was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens, and usually it was political enemies of Rome. And they would die usually by asphyxiation. So they couldn't breathe. They had to push themselves up to take a breath, and they would slowly die. Sometimes they would last for days on the cross. I'll give you a little bit of history here. Quintilian said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." So when we say that Jesus was crucified, it was a brutal humiliation. And the idea is, if you walk past, you go, "I am not going to mess with Rome, because this is what happens if I mess with Rome." And so then they divide his garments, and this fits in with Psalm 22, where we're told that David says they divided the garments. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, so it's probably around 9 a.m. Now, John has him condemned a little later on. I think the time frames are a little tricky. I think part of what's going on is that no one had watches. And so they say, "Oh yeah, it was roughly this time." And so we don't need precision with the timing, but it is a little bit tricky to figure out precisely of what's going on. So what you have here is Jesus suffering death for us. And you could say, "Well, look, why is it such an extreme punishment required for sin, right? Because Jesus suffering in our place shows us, well, this is what we deserve." And you go, "Well, you know, I just lied to my mum. Are you saying that I should die? That seems quite extreme. Or I'm trying to be good. I make mistakes. Why is the wages of sin death?" I think the simple answer to this is that humans, especially about our own sin, but we always have a tendency to say that our sin doesn't really matter. And so God tells us quite clearly that sin is an abhorrent and an awful thing, that to rebel against God is terrible. And we go, "I meant well most of the time. I'm not that bad. I don't think God should really, it's not really fair for him to punish me with death." You see the way that we want to play it down. But of course, when someone sins against us, wow, that's serious, right? They should really face some consequences. But this is sin against an eternal God. The other way you can think about it is think about the character of the God that you sin against. See, if I drop a little bit of oil on my driveway, you'll be like, "You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't just make a mess of your own driveway." But it's not that pretty. But you imagine this, if I drop a bunch of oil, I don't know, in Milford Sound, and I tip it all out there and go, "It doesn't matter." You'd be, "This is terrible." Why? Because I'm sinning against something that's beautiful and good. And so when we sin against God, we deserve death. But what we have here is a picture of Jesus who suffers death in order that the repentant may have life. He suffers this kind of death so that we may have life. Well, we move on in the story and we see that it's not just death that Jesus suffers, it's also scorn and shame. So there's a sign put above him in verse 26, an inscription of the charge read against him, "The King of the Jews." So Pilate had, in a sense, been bullied by the Jews, by the crowds yelling, "Crucify him," and he, I think, is having a jab at them still. They didn't want to call Jesus the King of the Jews, but he says, "This is the King of the Jews. of the Jews. And then they crucify two robbers, two rebels perhaps, one on his right and one on his left. So they perhaps already had a crucifixion planned, and they just swapped out Barabbas for Jesus. Now, if you look there at verse 27 and then jump down to 29, does anybody notice something? Maybe the kids can notice something if they've got a Bible. Or maybe the adults can have a look. What does it say there in verse 28? That's the correct answer. The silence is right. There's no verse 28. So I should just cover that. Some later manuscripts had verse 28. It says, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I think that's a true statement. Most likely what's happened is that a scribe has added that in, saying, hey, this is fulfillment. And then that ended up in some manuscripts later on. So the King James Bible has verse 28, and that's why we have a missing verse 28. But we can rely on this text that we have here. I think modern Bibles have got it right and not including that. So I think verse 28 was true, but not part of what Mark originally wrote. Anyway, what we have here, you can see this description of Jesus suffering scorn and shame. You see it in verse 29, they're mocking him. They're saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They're walking past, shaking their heads, right? This is what you get. This is what you get. They're mocking him. He's at in a place of weakness where he can do nothing to defend himself as far as they can see. And they pile in on him and they say all these terrible things about him. And the chief priests and the scribes, right? The pastors, the upstanding good religious folk, they laugh. He saved others. He can't save himself. Now the reality is that because he is saving others, he will not save himself, right? This is Jesus saving us, and so he doesn't save himself. And they say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And this is always the call of unbelief. We have to be careful of ourselves where we say, if I see, then I believe. But actually, Jesus says earlier, all things are possible for one who believes. The faith actually comes first. We believe in order to see and understand who Jesus is. This is not a problem of evidence, but a problem of a hard heart that doesn't want to believe. And these robbers, they also revile him. Now, Luke, of course, records later on a conversion of one of those thieves. But earlier on, they revile him. They mock him. So Jesus suffers scorn and shame. The one who had never done anything that was shameful is shamed and mocked and ridiculed instead of us. I don't know if you guys have ever been mocked. Has anyone ever had somebody mock you and scorn you? I have a very trite example. I remember it was the Form 1 and 2 block at school. And I was walking along the bottom, I think it was morning tea, and then up on the veranda, I won't name her, but there was a girl, and she yelled out, hey John, you're no friends. And then she was like, your dad delivered me, which was really awkward, because my dad was a doctor. But I just remember being like, why are you even mocking me about that? Just leave me alone, you strange person. I don't know, your ears go red, you feel a bit stink, and that's such a trite example. And for some reason, I remember that. But see, here we have Christ. Potentially, he's there naked, or he may have had a little loincloth on, and he is splayed out. He's done nothing wrong, and then he has people laughing at him and mocking him, reviling him. Think how awful that would feel for him. And Jesus is there taking it all. Those who are not worthy, right? They're not worthy to come near him, not worthy to speak his name, right? John said, I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. They shouldn't be in his presence. He is so holy and righteous and just, and they mock him and scorn him. And he does this for us so that we might be forgiven. And can you believe it, that we might be honored? Jesus is dishonored so that we might be honored. At the end of Jude, it talks about the way that God is able to make us stand in his presence, to stand and not be ashamed. Now, you and I have reasons to be ashamed, right? If somebody mocks us, part of why it hurts so bad is because often there's something true about what they're mocking us about. We have reason for shame, and yet Jesus takes our shame on himself on the cross. And so that when he comes back, we will be made like him, and our shame and our guilt is taken away, and we get honor where he was dishonored. Jesus suffered scorn so that we might share in his glory. But also we have Jesus suffering hell. Jesus suffering hell. You think of the Apostles' Creed, where we talk about how he descended into hell. Well, what we mean by that is that he faced the full wrath of God against sin, the punishment of God against sin. So we're told, and when the sixth hour, so that's about 3 p.m. till 6 p.m., there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. If I got that right. No, more like noon to three. 6 hour is noon. My notes are wrong. Don't always trust your notes. Anyway, there's darkness. It's the middle of the day and it goes dark. And in the darkness, God is working a miracle. It's like the plague. The plague in Egypt, remember the darkness covering the face of the earth. Everything is coming undone and broken. It's like the day of the Lord that's mentioned by Amos. Amos chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness and not light, a day of judgment. And we're not told how God made the earth dark, but he can make the earth dark if he wants to. But there's something darker than the physical darkness. Verse 34, and in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what's going on here is that Jesus is truly being forsaken and abandoned by his Father. God is pouring out his wrath against sin on Jesus so that Jesus feels the abandonment of his Father. And how this can happen within the Trinity is a great mystery, given that the world is upheld by the word of Christ's power. How is it that God within the Trinity can do this? It's a mystery that we can't fully understand. But in this moment, Jesus is bearing the wrath of God. And that perfect communion that the eternal Son has with the Father in some way is broken. And what breaks a relationship with God? It's sin, right? But whose sin is it? It must be our sin that is being borne by Christ. And so, you know, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus was praying about the night before. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the other thing that's going on is that he's quoting a psalm, right? He's quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting what David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I think that Jesus here is alluding to the fact that his suffering is not the end of the story, that this is going to end with salvation. Because in Psalm 22, David talks about the way that God has heard his voice. Anyway, they seem to misunderstand him because Eloi sounds a little bit like Eliyahu, Elijah. And they say, well, is he calling for Elijah? And then someone runs, they get the sponge and they get him some of this wine. Probably quite watery wine. This is not one to drug him, but this is out of mercy. And he takes it, I think, so that he is able to speak. They take this reed, same word as the reed he was beaten with in the earlier passage, and they give him this sour wine mixed with water. This would have been standard that the Roman soldiers would have drunk. It's called posca, apparently. Suetonius talks about that's what the Roman soldiers would all drink. And so Jesus utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. It's very, very dark. Jesus here is suffering hell. Now, things can get very dark in this life. I remember a friend, and he was in a very, very dark place. And he said to me, Jesus doesn't want me. Jesus doesn't want me. I'm too bad. And this is a terrible and a serious thing. And later on, he took his own life. A terrible tragedy, a terrible thing to do, that he thought Jesus didn't want him and everything was dark. And he said, there is no hope. But in this passage, we have the darkest of darkness, so the darkness across the face of the earth, and the Son of God crying out as a forsaken son. And it's in that darkness that Jesus suffered hell so that none of us need to suffer hell. And for that friend of mine, he didn't understand that being a sinner was what qualified him. That's the qualification you need. Jesus came to suffer for sinners, to die for sinners. And so he needed to just turn in repentance and faith, and he would be forgiven by this Jesus who came to die in our place. See, Jesus suffered hell. The fall leaves us in a state, a position of sin and misery. But it doesn't matter how dark the night gets. Darkness is not the end of the story with Jesus. And for those who belong to Jesus, Jesus suffers hell that we might have heaven. Hell is the place of abandonment by God, but it's also where God is there actively punishing sin in his wrath. And Jesus suffers this for us. And there's a sense, because sometimes people say, well, how can Jesus suffer hell only for a short amount of time, right? Only just for a few, this small amount of time, not for an eternity. And I think there's some sense that the eternality of Christ allows him to absorb all of that wrath of God, an eternally large but also eternal in time within a limited time frame. Somehow Jesus' power is so great that he can suffer all of that for us. So Jesus suffered hell. But finally, and importantly, Jesus suffered to save. There was purpose to what he was doing. And you can see this in verse 38 and 39. This is the climax of the whole book. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he'd breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So the curtain of the temple, it divided the people of God from the holy place. So to go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and him but once a year, right? The Day of Atonement, and not without the shedding of blood. So you had the two goats and they had to die and the sprinkling of the blood and the washing and all of that stuff. And then the high priest could go in once a year to the holy place to be present with God. And so for hundreds of years, God's people have known that because they're sinful, they can't be there in the presence of God. They can't just walk into the Holy of Holies. And then in this moment, there's an earthquake, we're told in Matthew, and the curtain tears. And do you know why a curtain tears from top to bottom? It was a very high, it was a very tall curtain. Why are we told it's torn from top to bottom? Well, that's the way it was torn, but also that shows that it's not a person at the bottom, right? There's not a kid there tearing it. Because if you try and grab a curtain and tear it from the bottom, you can do it, but not from the top. So it's this miraculous tearing. And what this shows us, it gives us a demonstration of Jesus' death makes the way into the presence of God now clear and free. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Roman, we don't know how much he understood, but he proclaimed truly, this was the Son of God. There's something about the way that Jesus died that he said, truly this man was the Son of God. He must have seen a lot of people die, but he recognized in Jesus' death that Jesus was somebody different. Now there's sort of a classic illustration. I can't remember who told it first. It wasn't me, but I'll tell it to you. If you imagine that there's somebody who's drowning, they're down alongside Rocks Road and they're in the water and they're drowning and they're waving their hand. They put one hand in the air, which is what we should do for a child who's in trouble in the water. They've got one hand in the air. I'm drowning. And somebody up top says, because I love you so much, I'm jumping in with you. And so then this other person jumps in, and then they both die. Sometimes people think that that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus just shows us how much he loves us by dying, but it didn't do anything. But that's not what's happening here, right? There's an illustration of how ridiculous it is to think that Jesus is only a good example and that his death does nothing. No, Jesus is sacrificing himself, and in that process he's saving a people for himself. He's giving all those who trust in him access into the holy place, access into heaven. Jesus' death allows us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this estate of sin and misery will no longer apply to us, right? So if we trust in Jesus, all those bad things we think about, the way that we're sometimes sad, the way that we know that we're going to die, the way that we know that we're going to face hell, which is judgment and punishment forever, all of those consequences fell on Jesus. So if we trust in him, then they will not fall on us. So Jesus suffered in order that we might have life. All right, well let's close up. We're going to close with just two takeaways. So firstly, in order for this good news to be good news for you, you must repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus preached this at the start. You must turn away from trusting yourself, trusting in your own good works, or turn away from doing your own thing, and trust instead in Jesus. And believe that his death was your death. It was in your place. For the good news to be true for you, you must repent and believe the gospel. And then the other thing to say is this, is that Jesus suffered so the repentant may have life. And what that means is that it doesn't matter how dark things get, if you are in Christ, then the end of the story is a good one. Because in the worst of darkness, God was working a miracle. God was working wonders. In a place where everyone would look at that and say, that's terrible, that's awful, this is the worst day ever, which it was. God was doing something good. And if God can work something good out of such an awful thing, then in your own darkness, your own struggle and sadness and mess, God can work wonders in that darkness also. Jesus suffered so that the repentant may have life. Let's pray together as we close. Oh, Father, this is a pretty heavy text, and we've talked about some hard things. Lord, we pray that you would Indeed, forgive us. We pray that you would grant us repentance and faith. We pray that we would not trust ourselves. And Lord, we pray that we would never get so discouraged by the darkness and the struggle in our own hearts and lives, but that you would remind us of the hope of the gospel, and that even in this darkest of days, you are working salvation that would bring light and joy to the whole world. And we pray, Lord, for those that we know that do not know you, who are under your wrath, who will be punished if they do not turn. We pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance, that they might find life in your name. And so we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.